Well, please turn in your Bibles now to Job chapter 38. Job 38. We're actually starting at the end of this chapter. We'll be starting in Job 38, verse 39, and going all the way into the first part of chapter 40. This is the second part of God's first speech to Job. God is speaking to Job out of the whirlwind. He has already taken Job on a tour of the world through a series of questions that has tested the limits of everything Job can understand. And the questions, as we saw last week, are on the one hand entirely impossible for Job. They present him with things that he can't wrap his mind around or even begin to. And yet they're very easy questions in another sense, because Job can say, essentially, yes, I know God is God. Yes, I know I am not God. He can answer these questions by understanding his right place before God. And so we'll see how the questions continue and continue to emphasize that point now, though not focusing so much on the physical world around Job, but focusing on the animal kingdom. So we'll again read in parts as we go through, beginning with chapter 38, verses 39 through 41. Listen to God's holy word. God asks Job, "Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food?" Lions and ravens remind us that we cannot unravel the complexities of life and death. Life and death, these are the ideas God wants to introduce as he brings us to think about the animals. We have the lion, the hunter, and the raven, who is the scavenger. So implied, we have some other animals. We have the prey that the lion hunts. We have the dead carcasses that the raven feeds upon. And then God presents himself, the sovereign one, the one who rules over this world, over all animals, but especially the one he mentions here, who the raven chicks will cry out to, who the young birds will call out to. And God says he is the one who feeds the little birds. He is the one who cares for them. Now, as we see this picture, it's supposed to have a certain jar us in a certain way, because it's bringing together things that we can't separate and yet which push us in opposite directions. One commentator, I thought, said it very well. He said, "It's very hard to feel either unqualified pleasure or unalloyed distaste when we think about these animals. Pleasure in the wonder that God has made these incredible animals, distaste or even horror because death is everywhere, because it's animals feeding upon other animals. This is something that is beautiful, and it is something that is terrible, and it's something that we can't pick apart. Life and death, as the commentator went on to say, we live in a world in which predation and starvation are the only alternatives. You have to have one animal feeding upon another animal for animals to continue to exist." Now, what do we make of this puzzle? There's a popular name for this today, and I'll mention for those who are in adult Sunday school, this was in my notes before Sunday school class this morning, this is what is called the circle of life. Thank you, The Lion King. We mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, talking about some issues with this circle of life, how it can make it seem that death is just natural. Everything, if you know the story, everything exists in this delicate balance, and you have to have respect for all the creatures, and from the ant to the antelope to the lions. But one thing that I think the movie does point out well is there's a need for wisdom. How do you respect all the creatures? How do you be, in the story, a wise lion king? Or, in our world, a wise actual king or a wise human? Because certainly the lions out there are not governing all things in balance. And God's point here is not to present this to us in a way that we can somehow flatten it and say, I've solved the problem, the life and the death and how it all works together and how we can have proper respect and understanding. God's point to us is not to tell us to exalt ourselves, oh, we are wise enough to solve this, but to warn us, we can't even begin to unravel this. To care for that animal world with all the beauty and all the blood isn't something we can even begin to try. This is something that calls for the wisdom of God. And that's the heading, that's the big idea as we go into now a survey of animals as God finishes this speech that we need to be thinking about, that God is wisely governing over all these things. And it is, again, as we look at animals and think back to ourselves, the basic idea we should take is to recognize if God is sovereign over life and death, and God is even in that animal world using death to serve the purpose of life, this is something that he can do among us as well. This is really what we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, what is revealed, the pathway to eternal life, the hope that we have comes through the death of Jesus Christ. The way that there can be forgiveness of sin is that there has been a shedding of blood by one who is acceptable to God, by Jesus Christ. Faith in him is the only hope that we have for salvation. And so we look at the complex animal world that we can't govern. We look at our own world, which is even more confusing as it's full of suffering and death among people. And God says, remember, he feeds the ravens when they cry out to him. And we can believe that he will care for us as well. And so that gives us a big idea. Now we continue on a tour of the animal world. 39 verses 1 through 4. Mountain goats and deer remind us that life takes time. Life takes time. Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains. Their offspring become strong. They grow up in the open field. They leave and do not return to them. We had before us life and death, but God now says, let's think just about life. Let's think about how life comes. He says, let's think about all the life that is out there in the world all the time. You don't see it out in the wilderness. You don't watch it, but you know it's happening. The mountain goats, the deer, they are giving birth. They are succeeding. Their kids, their calves are growing up strong, not because any one of you is serving them, but because God is the one who is watching over this process. And so it gives this whole life cycle from the time that the young kid or calf is conceived to it's grown, it's an adult, it's not depending on its parents. And then God asks Job, verse 2, he says, can you count the months that these animals fulfill to the time that they give birth? Now that's a human touch, isn't it? What do we do with pregnancies? I know, because my wife just went through and we count them, the whole 9 months, and we know what each month means, and we know the significance as we're getting closer, and as we count time, we count the progress, we count months, we count weeks, we get to counting days, maybe hours, until the moment comes. Of course, that's not the only thing that we count with anticipation. Job chapter 7, Job talks about his counting during his suffering. Job 7, verse 1, is not man forced to labor on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired man, as a slave who pants for the shade, and as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages? So am I allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues, and I am continually tossing until dawn. Job has been counting. He's been counting his pain, his suffering. How long can this go on? When will it end? The days, the months, the nights. A little later, Job says in that same chapter, remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no longer. Your eyes will be on me, but I will not be. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. Job counted straight to despair, didn't he? Job counted to the place where he said, there is no hope. And so God takes Job out into the wilderness with the deer and with the goat and says, let's count with optimism. Let's count toward life. Let's count a new type of story. What if the thing that is going on in this life is not something that ends in death, but in rebirth? And that is how God wants to teach us to count. Yes, we can't help but count the times of pain that we go through. And yet the New Testament teaches us especially that we are counting a resurrection story. We are counting our way closer to eternal life if we are in Christ. And so God says, life takes time. Even through death, we can come to life, but life takes time. He moves on next to the wild donkey. The wild donkey reminds us that freedom is a gift, and it comes with a cost. Freedom is a gift, and it comes with a cost. Verse 5, who sent out the wild donkey free? And who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I gave the wilderness for a home and the salt land for his dwelling place. He scorns the tumult of the city, the shoutings of the driver he does not hear. He explores the mountains for his pasture and searches after every green thing. This animal is presented as the animal of freedom, the wild donkey. Yes, he has a domestic counterpart, a fairly stubborn but useful animal that you can put heavy things on and he'll carry them somewhere for you most of the time, but not this one. This is the wild donkey. This is the donkey who is free, who is untamable, who has his own land, who has what many Americans look for, right? Freedom. Freedom to be your own person, to do your own thing. And God invites Job to look at this wild donkey and says, notice a couple of things here. First, freedom is a gift. It's not absolute. It's not something that you take for yourself. This donkey has been sent out. Someone has loosed this donkey's bonds. Maybe there is no man who is his master, but God is still his master. The same is true for us. Anytime you think about freedom, if you love the idea that you can say, no man is my master but myself, you haven't really attained sovereignty. You haven't escaped from all bonds. God is still over you. You will still give an account to God at the last day. So freedom is a gift to whatever degree we have it. Freedom also comes with a cost. The donkey is free, but as the donkey is free, what does it cost him? It means for him living in the salt land, not the best territory. It means that he has to scavenge for food. That's how he spends his days, is looking for food where he can find it, because he's not living in the most cultivated and lush areas of the world. And so freedom is not really an end in itself. To be free in one sense is to give something up in another sense. Again, as Christians, we value freedom. We value the gift that God gives us, but we remember that there is an exchange that takes place. The Bible especially talks about our freedom in terms of sin and righteousness. You can be free from sin and a slave to righteousness, or free from righteousness and a slave to sin. We don't get an absolute freedom where now I am free so I can sin and I can be righteous whenever I want. No, there's one or the other direction for us. The wild donkey reminds us that freedom has boundaries that are appointed by God. The next animal is the wild ox. The wild ox reminds us that it matters whom you trust. It matters whom you trust. Verses 9 to 12. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Or will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes? Or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you trust him because his strength is great, and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? So you have the donkey and the wild donkey. You have the ox and the wild ox. If you're curious about the wild ox, it is probably the now extinct aurochs. Aurochs, A-U-R-O-C-H-S. You can look it up. It's kind of interesting to see. There are drawings and things of what it probably looked like. It's like a cow, but even bigger and even stronger and wild, untamable. God points Job to this creature and asks him to think about it from the angle of trust. Verses 9 and 10. You could try to work with this animal. There are a couple of options that you could think about. Verse 9, will the wild ox consent to serve you? You could try to tame this animal. You could try to get him to cooperate with you. Or, verse 10, you can try ropes. You can try to just bind it. You can try to just harness his strength. At the end of the day, though, will he be reliable? Is he someone, whether you try to tame him or you try to control him, that you can trust? He seems like he would be useful. He's very strong. You want to use him, but you can't really depend on him. You can't really put your faith in him. God tells Job, it matters whom you trust. Now, we know one of Job's fundamental issues right now is that he's having a crisis of trust. Job has spent his whole life trusting God. He's spent his whole life depending on God. He's described in different ways how he has felt betrayed by God. He's felt like God has turned his enemy. God has shot arrows at him. God has attacked him. God is perhaps arbitrary, real, and powerful, but Job is having trouble with trust. And I expect that you have had your troubles with trust along the way as well. Friends, family, spouses, little things, large betrayals. Perhaps you've taken these questions to God as well. Now, it's interesting what God does with this wild ox. He doesn't develop the thought very far. He just says, look at this. Here's an animal that seems reliable, but it's actually not. And God leaves us to think about it. How do we connect the dots? Well, over and over in Scripture, God warns us that things that we think are trustworthy are not, because only He is trustworthy. And God gives us examples like this to point us back to Him, to help us to remember that there is only one true God that we can trust, who has made promises that we know He will keep. And isn't this the pattern we see throughout the Scriptures? We see the story of Abraham waiting for that promised child, and the promised child does come eventually. We see David, who talks about how there is but a step between him and death, but David does not die. He is established as the king over Israel, just as God had promised. And of course, these things point us forward to Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill all God's promises, to give eternal life to God's people. It matters whom you trust. And so for those who are believers, for those who perhaps like Job are struggling with a crisis of trust, we should turn to the promises that God has given. There are many promises. Just to pick one that's relevant, James 4:8 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That's a promise. No, it doesn't say that it will feel just right all of the time, or that you'll always be able to sense His presence in some sort of emotional way, but there is a promise. You draw near to God, and He does draw near to you. And He's not like this wild ox that you can't really depend on. God will keep His promise and draw near to you. Well, let's go now to another animal. Next up is the ostrich. The ostrich reminds us that sometimes fools have the most fun. Sometimes fools have the most fun. Verse 13, the ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and the plumage of love. For she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust. And she forgets that a foot may crush them. or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned, because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. The ostrich's story is a story of joy and laughter. That's how it begins and ends. She has joy and she laughs, and yet everything else in between is a mess. She's joyously flapping her wings, but she's not flying. Those wings don't work for flight. She is laying her eggs, but she's not keeping them safe, and other beasts are coming along and trampling in them. And as this tragedy happens, she doesn't even notice, and she doesn't notice because God has made her forget wisdom. She's a fool, and she doesn't have the understanding to see the tragedy that is behind her. Now, she's a powerful animal. She can run like the wind. She's faster than a horse, and she loves to run. She loves to laugh while she does it. But as she runs on, there's a story of chaos and destruction behind her. I've thought about which animal should be the representative American animal on all of this list of things. And I wonder if the ostrich is the best one for us. Pursue happiness. Don't let anyone tell you no. Take care of yourself. Does any of that sound familiar? Isn't that what we want in America? And are we not willing to justify almost anything? Have we not justified everything from abortion to promiscuity in the name of happiness? And can't we see the destruction that we have left behind us? You know, as we look at this country, we wonder, is there any way that we will wake up out of the folly that we are living in as we continue to try to be happy and to laugh? How many people are supposed to suffer so that I can live my dream? How many people should I neglect or manipulate or destroy so that I can be happy? The Bible has an alternative way of life. It presents something else. Just to give one example, Ecclesiastes 7, verses 3 and 4 says, "Sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure." The Bible calls us to sober up. And yet, of course, with our passionate pursuit of pleasure in America, we can barely hear that call, and we certainly don't want to answer it. I can't tell you what will happen to America as we chase after pleasure, but I hope that those of us who name the name of Christ will recognize what is going on, and that not only our words but our lives will show an alternative. I hope that we will be people who are marked by the truth that there is something more important than having fun. That we are marked by the truth that we are willing to trade certain amounts of happiness, that we believe that personal sacrifice is meaningful and important because we want a different blessing. We want the blessing that Jesus promised, the blessing that comes for the poor in spirit and for those who mourn and for those who are meek and for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, if we take this stand, it might not always be fun. It won't. But the ostrich reminds us, sometimes it's fools that have the most fun, and they are still fools. Next is the war horse. The war horse reminds us that power and lust for war make a terrifying combination. Power and lust for war make a terrifying combination. Verse 19, "Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. And he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him. The flashing spear and javelin, with shaking and rage, he races over the ground, and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" And he sensed the battle from afar, and the thunder of the captains, and the war cry. Of all the animals on this list, this is the only one that serves man. It's a wild animal in a sense, but it is willing to serve man because it has this certain passion, this desire that is built into it, which is to destroy, to go into the battle. You think about the other animals, the wild ox. That was a powerful animal too. The ostrich, wild donkey, in their own ways, these are powerful animals, but they generally function with the rule that, like many wild animals, you don't bother them, they don't bother you. But the war horse, God pictures in a different way. This is an animal that lives to attack, that loves to hear the sound of the trumpet, the smell of the blood, that does not slow down because of danger, but rushes into battle. Once again, this theme of life and death, and here especially death, is coming into view. You know, this is a great animal to have around, right? If you want to kill and destroy. And there is a place for that. There is a time to fight and for war. And yet, who is wise enough to explain all of this? Who is wise enough to govern the war horse? Who is wise enough to say why God created in this way and why this is a part of the world that God has made? As we look at our own hearts, we are warned against our own lust for destruction. You remember Job had this as a part of his story, that when he stopped saying things that God commended as righteous, it was when he started cursing. It was when he started calling for destruction. Beware of that desire to destroy that rises up in your own heart and that anger. Because as it starts, it is very hard to stop. And it leaves great destruction. The war horse makes us think about these things. Finally, we have the hawk and the eagle. The hawk and the eagle remind us that true understanding has a long way to go. True understanding has a long way to go. Verses 26 to 30, "Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges, upon the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. From there he spies out food, his eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he." And so we come full circle, in a way, with this survey of the animal kingdom, don't we? We once again have a story that is a you might say, beautiful story of a mother caring for children. And at the same time, a terrible story of a hunter violently killing its prey. And God asks us to think about wisdom, understanding. Especially, he uses these animals to make us think about distance. Did you notice all the language of distance? Verse 26, the hawk is soaring. Verse 27, the eagle is mounting up. His nest is on high. Verse 28, we have the cliff. We have the crag, the inaccessible place. Verse 29, the food is seen from afar. Now, this is all something that makes sense because that's how these animals really are. They really do function at a distance. But God has very intentionally, I think, placed the word understanding as the introduction to this. Verse 26, "Is it by your understanding that this happens?" This is the same word God began with. If we go back to chapter 38, verse 4, God asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And so God has been emphasizing his wisdom as he leads us into many different areas of thought, things that we could meditate on further as we consider these animals and the analogies that come up from thinking about them. And yet God focuses us in on this idea of understanding, and he uses this last animal to remind us about distance. If your understanding can reach as far as the hawk and the eagle, perhaps it could keep going even further to understand this world. But of course, our understanding can't go that far, can it? Our understanding can't explain these animals. And so God, demonstrating his wisdom, turns to Job with one final question. And that is this. He asks Job, does Job want to go forward with his lawsuit? Chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Now, if you remember back to the last time Job spoke, the last thing that he did was to file a lawsuit against God, at least as best as a human is able to do something like that. Job was demanding that God give a hearing to his case. Job was an innocent person. He did not deserve this suffering. God needed to set things right. Now, God is intentionally using legal imagery to ask Job this final pointed question. So Job is represented as the fault finder, one who has identified something wrong in God, Job has apparently wanted to do. Job is contending. Job is reproving. Now it is time for Job to answer. It is time for him to continue with his case, if that is really what he wants to do. I think this final question is important because Job, as he has listened to this speech, which we have considered over the course of 2 weeks, and we have had time even just this morning to go into much more detail than Job. Job has heard all of this at once and must give an immediate reply. I don't think that he has meditated on all of these animals or on all the other things God has said. I expect that's something he did with the rest of his life, that now that he had heard God speak, he had these speeches to continue to think about and to consider the depth of them. But right now, he has a specific assignment from God. Here, answer this question. And so we hear Job's response. Job says, I am small and have nothing to say. I am small and have nothing to say. Verses 3 to 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. So the lawsuit is not going forward. Job is not going to continue with his case. He is not going to bring anything else before God. He understands the big idea, what God has given him, God has understanding. Job does not. Job does not have the wisdom to compete with God. That is not a good idea. That is not what he is going to do. And yet, notice what's not here. What's not here is a resolution to Job's fundamental problem. What have we seen? What is Job's deepest longing? His longing is to have his relationship with God restored as he sees things that has been lost. And the lawsuit was sort of his best idea, the last one that he settled on. This is how I'm going to get that relationship back. Now he's said, I'm not going to try that idea. But what happens to the relationship? In a way, the end of this first speech and Job's response just makes the crisis at its most intense point because there is no longer a plan to solve the problem. Now, it's good that we've gotten rid of the bad plan. Job was wrong to try to go before God in that way. And yet, where is Job's heart? Is there still rebellion in his heart to some degree? How much is he submitting to God? These words don't really show us the answer to that question. And so as we continue, Lord willing, next time we'll see that God takes the initiative. God is the one who is going to restore this relationship. But for now, we'll stop with this first speech and Job's answer and consider what's in our own hearts. And our question today is, how do you respond to God? How do you respond to God? When you hear about the wisdom of God, and when God takes you on a survey of his creation, what do you do with that? As you see the things in this world that maybe don't look like they are governed as wisely as they could be, where does that take you? On the one extreme, there is just complete rebellion, that you could just reject God. On the other side is a submission to God. That's where God is taking Job, is to trust completely in him, even when we don't understand. Job is probably somewhere in the middle. And that's where our hearts often are as well. Even if we intend to trust, there are struggles in our hearts. But God's invitation to you today, you don't have to wait till next week with Job, but right now. Pick an animal and think about it. Consider the wisdom of God. Look around the world and recognize you can't sort out life and death, but you know God is a life-giving God. Think about the mountain goats and the deer. You know God brings life, but you also know it takes time. If you want freedom, if you feel trapped, remember that freedom is a gift that God gives, but it comes on His terms, not yours. Maybe you have struggles with trust. Let the wild ox invite you to turn to the promises of God. Maybe you just wish you could be happy. Why can't I be just a little happier than I am right now? Remember the ostrich laughing. And consider your goals. Consider what is best for your life and look for the blessings that Christ promises. Maybe you're angry and you wish that things could be set right. Well, look at the war horse and remember the dangers that come if anger and destruction are not held back. And then next time you're outside and you see one of the hawks around here, or you see an eagle up in the sky, just remember that you have a lot to learn. Understanding has a long way to go. But God is already there. He is wise, and He cares for all who trust in Him. So let's pray together. Our Lord, we do stand in awe of Your work in this world. There are beautiful things. There are horrible things that are happening in our world right now. Lord, we cannot explain them all. Some of them lift our spirits. Some of them bring us down almost to despair. Lord, help us to look to You. Help us not to look to the world and think that it is our task to explain it all or to understand it all, but help us to trust in You as the one who wisely governs over all things. Lord, help us to look especially to the cross, to see that place of suffering and death, and to remember how it led to life. And Lord, give us faith in Christ. Help us to cling to Him and to move forward trusting in Him. And we ask this in His name. Amen.